If you have your Bibles this evening, grab them and turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 9. Some of you guys are aware of this if you've ever been in my office down here, that I am a huge Lord of the Rings fan. Okay, I love Lord of the Rings. I actually have I have Thorin Oakenshield, his sword, and Bilbo Baggins, his sword, hanging in my office. I'm a nerd, what can I say? I love Lord of the Rings, though. I love the books. I love the style, the movies, just the overarching messages of the book. I love Tolkien. I love everything about them. And if you're not familiar with The Lord of the Rings, the main protagonist of the story is a hobbit by the name of Frodo Baggins. And if you don't know what a hobbit is, shame on you. The main protagonist is Frodo Baggins, who goes on a journey to destroy the evil ring of power. Before the Dark Lord Sauron finds it, and if he found that, he would thus regain the power to basically take over the world, basically. But one of the main side stories in The Lord of the Rings is the quest of a man called Strider, who later becomes known as Aragorn. You can actually see a picture of the movie version of Aragorn behind me. He actually was the descendant of the great kings of the made-up kingdom of Gondor, the great city of Gondor, and part of his quest is to basically reclaim that throne. And that's actually one of my favorite aspects of the entire story, of all the books and the stories. But if you've ever seen them, then you know that the Lord of the Rings movies, the movies themselves, are about 3 hours long apiece. Okay, and if you're lucky enough to own the extended version, they're a little over 4 hours long apiece. Okay, so they're not short movies. Okay, they're pretty long, and the books themselves, if you've ever read them, are pretty long and pretty tough to read. They're kind of in older English, and so whether you watch the movies or whether you read the books, basically by the time you get to the end of The Return of the King, which is the last book in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, you're kind of relieved and satisfied with that your patience has basically paid off through all these really long movies and all these long books. Okay, it's paid off with a happy ending. And spoiler alert, I know I kind of just spoiled it, but spoiler alert, the king returns to his throne, and he makes everything right in the end. But that sense of impatience leading up to Aragorn's return to the throne is something that just can't be avoided, okay? I mean, it's such an integral part of the story. It's something that you look forward to as you're reading or as you're watching with just tremendous anticipation. You look forward to it. And however, because the road to that happy ending is a long one, sometimes we can set aside the truth of that happy ending, because even as you're kind of watching or reading, you kind of know, kind of sets up the plot, so you kind of know he's going to return to the throne at the end. So you kind of know that there's going to be a happy ending at the end. But in waiting for that ending, we can kind of forget about that and either walk out of the movie because it's too long, or set aside the books because they're too long for perhaps for something better. But similarly, and I kind of use that as an analogy tonight, similarly, and in a much more real sense, as we read the pages of Scripture, we too itch with the anticipation of the return of the King, don't we? King Jesus. We itch for the anticipation when our King will return to his throne. We look forward to the day when King Jesus will make all things right. Amen. When he will rule and reign, and his glory and honor will be made known to all peoples for all eternity. And that's what our text is about this evening in Zechariah 14:9. One little verse this evening, one little verse displays the anticipation that believers should have for the return of the King. So if you're there, Zechariah 14, verse 9 this evening, follow along with me as I read. And the Lord will be King over all of the earth. In that day it shall be. The Lord is one, and his name one. Amen. This one little verse brings with it the hope that with the return of King Jesus, that there will be only one religion, that there will be only one government, one unified people throughout all of the earth who will constantly and perfectly bring glory and praise and admiration to their King. With this one little verse, we see the King in all of his splendor, high and lifted up, healing our sicknesses, reuniting us with our redeemed loved ones, purifying the earth of the curse and our bodies from death and decay. With this one little verse, Zechariah looks back in time to what Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, when he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And at the same time, it looks forward to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, 4 and 5, which says this: "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And at the same time, not only those things, it also hearkens all the way to the end of days, which John, the Apostle John, was privileged to catch a glimpse of and write about in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, when he wrote this. He said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Amen. These few little words of prophecy remind us again of the glorious hope that our Lord, that our Savior, our King, the Lord Jesus, will one day return, and how much we await his return with unspeakable anticipation. However, though, just like with the Lord of the Rings movies or the books that are long and arduous and difficult to remain committed to, despite the anticipation of that happy ending, we too can tend to downplay or forget about the return of the King, can't we? And thus lack the motivation to live in light of his return on an everyday basis. You know, in our efforts to downplay divisions in our eschatological viewpoints, we tend to forget about the one area, the one viewpoint, the one area that all the viewpoints agree upon, and that is this: the imminent return of Jesus Christ is coming. Jesus is going to return someday and make everything right. And this is where we all ultimately land, no matter what your eschatological viewpoint may be. Jesus, our Lord, Savior, Redeemer, and King, is going to come back to the earth someday, and as I keep saying, is going to make everything anew as he promised. He's going to. And therefore, tonight, I want us to examine some key precepts from this verse about living in light of the return of the King. Living in light of the return of the King this evening. I want us to leave here this evening with a renewed interest and anticipation and desire to see our King face to face. I want us to look forward to his return and live like we are anticipating his coming at a moment's notice. And this being said, we need some background and context, of course, to this particular verse. The prophet Zechariah, whose history, of course, that this book obviously records, ministered during the time of Darius, who was the king of the Persian Empire. And this particular book is known as what is called a post-exilic book, which takes place after the fall of Jerusalem and the capture of the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. Israel had basically been taken captive and brought into slavery by the Babylonians. However, the Babylonians were eventually overtaken by the Persians. And the Persians would eventually allow the Israelites to return to their land, and under their rule, the Persians' rule, live and worship under the direction of Zerubbabel, who was appointed governor of the land by Darius, king of Persia. But that being said, the Hebrews, when they went back into the land, were allowed to rebuild their temple, where you'll recall a little while back when we were going through that particular book, when Pastor was going through it, when he's preaching through the book of Haggai, they had a little trouble. Haggai had a little trouble encouraging people to do, didn't he? Right? To rebuild the temple. And basically, Zechariah came after Haggai. Haggai, I say that two different ways, but it's Haggai. Zechariah is a contemporary of Haggai, who had a very similar message to the people. John MacArthur comments on this. It's very helpful. Zechariah joined Haggai in rousing the people from their indifference, challenging them to resume the building of the temple. Haggai's primary purpose was to rebuild the temple. His preaching has a tone of rebuke for the people's indifference, sin, and lack of trust in God. He was used to start a revival, while Zechariah was used to keep it going strong with a more positive emphasis, calling the people to repentance and reassuring them regarding future blessings. So essentially, what Zechariah was trying to do was encourage the people to rebuild the temple in light of the return of the king, the Messiah. We know him as Jesus Christ. That's what his message was. And the New Testament writers confirm this with a constant barrage, if you read through the New Testament, just a constant barrage of quotes and references to the prophecies made about Jesus throughout this particular book, the book of Zechariah. For instance, just to give you a few this evening, you recall the king on his donkey. You recall when Jesus rode into the east gate of Jerusalem on his donkey during his final week, according to Matthew 21, verse 5, and John 12, 15. Zechariah 9:9 actually prophesied that when he wrote this. He said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted," get that, "on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You recall also the prophecy of the 30 pieces of silver that was recorded for us in Matthew 27:9, which refers to Zechariah 11:12-13, which basically prophesied the betrayal of Jesus by the hand of Judas Iscariot for 30 shekels of silver. It says, "I say to them, if it's good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wage. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter." Again, throw it to the potter. You get where that's going. You know the story. "That magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." One little note, I didn't read Matthew 27:9, but if you cross-reference that, if you actually cross-reference my notes this evening, Matthew states that the prophecy in that particular verse was actually made by Jeremiah. Okay, but don't get confused here or think that Matthew got it wrong somehow, okay? Historically, the Hebrew Old Testament was divided into three sections: the law, the writings, and the prophets. And Jeremiah happened to, if you read the Hebrew Bible, Jeremiah happens to come first in the order of books. And so the prophets section of the Old Testament was often referred to by that name, by Jeremiah. Okay, so don't get weirded out if you read Matthew 27:9. Okay, and it says the Bible's not wrong. It's not contradicting itself. It's totally legit. Next, you recall how Zechariah prophesied Jesus would be pierced by a sword in Zechariah 12:10. You'll also recall the prophecy about the scattering of the sheep, which is recorded in Zechariah 13:6. Jesus quoted this passage, Zechariah 13:6, and Matthew 26:31, when he said this. He said, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written," and here's where he quotes it, "I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." So as you read through the New Testament, you're going to see many other messianic prophecies made throughout Zechariah. However, the point of his message is very, very clear throughout that book. Your king is going to return someday. Your king is going to return someday. And this message of Zechariah was meant to inspire hope and perseverance in the people, just as it is meant to do today. Amen. And so this evening, I want us to take a look at this verse from two different, very, very practical perspectives. I want us to first take a look at the importance of this prophecy to the world at large, and then to the church in particular. And then after that, I want us to examine how exactly we are to live in light of the return of the king from this prophecy. So just a little bit of a disclaimer this evening. This message isn't meant to be anything deep or theologically astute on the subject of eschatology. It's only meant to be an encouragement to us tonight. Okay, one of the troubles of as the assistant pastor of only preaching once in a while is that you simply don't have time to kind of handle every nuance or nook and cranny of a particular text. I want to, but you kind of have to keep it simple, which is kind of what I'm doing tonight. So again, if you're looking for a deep sermon, kind of exploring the vastness of the eschatological world, you're in tough luck tonight. You're not going to get it, okay? Tonight, I just want to encourage us by recalling the basic importances of this verse and very, very basic applications. So, number one, the importance of this prophecy. The importance of this prophecy. As I said, this short little verse has tremendous value. has tremendous value. And while it's small, it is worth examining closely. And just like I said, while I'm not going to be able to get into every area of eschatology tonight, I do indeed want us in my very, very short and brief flyover to glean some very important truths found in this book. So first and foremost, this prophecy is important to the world at large. It's important to the world at large. You know, unless you're deaf, blind, and dumb, or basically living under a rock, you understand that there are some major divisions in this world, aren't there? Major divisions. Different cultures, different religions, different worldviews, languages, political agendas, you name it. You name it. Everyone has a differing opinion and a preference on something. If you take a look into history, you're going to see just countless wars, genocides as a result of these differences. We all know about the Holocaust, 6 million Jews killed at the hands of the Nazis in World War II, simply because the people in power differed from them and thus hated and killed them. More recently, you may recall in 1994, the Rwandan genocide. How many of you know about that? Rwandan genocide in Africa, which saw approximately 1 million members of the Tutsi ethnic group slaughtered by the hands of the Hutu power group as basically a form of ethnic cleansing. Men, women, and children were killed in their homes and out in the streets, get this, mostly by government-issued machetes. Horrifying. That same atrocity, the pervasiveness of war rape, caused a spike in HIV infection, including babies born to newly infected mothers. This all takes place in our lifetime, folks. This is 1994, okay? This isn't like ancient history, okay? What happened in Rwanda makes 9/11 look like a joke. It does. Today, you turn on the news, you see the wake of the Islamic Spring, don't we? Every day. Thousands and thousands of people are being killed, being beheaded, tortured, raped around the world, simply because they are a different religion than the next person. That's all. They have a different ideology, so according to these people, they deserve to die. You know, these kind of things should make us sick, folks. These kind of things should make us sick. Should make our hearts break. And I'm sure that at some point, you have had a conversation with someone regarding all these terrible atrocities, and so we understand that even the unsaved world at large longs for a day when all of this kind of stuff is going to be made right. They do. And this is when this prophecy gets very, very important for us. We have the answer to their longing. We do. One day this entire world will be placed under the rule of the Lord Jesus, our great King. That's the answer. One day all of the differences in religion and philosophy will be no more. One day the killing and the violence and the bloodshed will end. It will. One day the world at large will be at peace. It will be. One day our great King, the Lord Jesus, is going to come and to judge the wickedness of this world and completely obliterate it. That's what he's going to do. There's going to be no more need for any more armies because our King alone will protect the entire world. There will be no language barrier preventing understanding. Again, according to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, which records this for us, it says this, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." There will be no hunger because our King will feed the entire world, as he demonstrated he could, by the way, when he fed the 5,000 with just a few pieces of bread and fish. There will be no sickness and disease because our King will have healed us, again, as he demonstrated he could when he healed countless diseases and sicknesses and even blindness. Death itself, as we just celebrated a couple weeks ago on Resurrection Sunday, will no longer be a factor because our King defeated it. Amen. And as the old King James puts it in that Christmas passage in Luke 2, we will indeed someday see peace on earth and goodwill towards men. How are we going to see this peace? Through the return of the King. Through the return of the King, folks. And this is why this prophecy is so important to the world at large. Because in a world of chaos and violence and hatred, we know that through Jesus Christ, all of these things are going to be made right. They are going to be. As John wrote in Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. So the eschatological aspects of Christ's return should be a very prevalent thing in our evangelism, shouldn't they? He's the only hope that this world has. He is the only hope that they have. And so as we share Christ with people, sharing with them the gospel truths of his love and his mercy and his grace displayed upon the cross, let's not leave out how someday, by his grace, through faith in him, that they will indeed see the glorious reality of the hope of a world made perfect through the power of the King if they would just believe. Let's not leave that out. Next, this prophecy is very important, not just to the world at large, but to the church in particular. To the church in particular. Take a look at the end of the verse again. It says, "The Lord is one, and his name one." So besides the glorious hope of unity that the return of the King brings throughout the world, it will also bring with it a final unification of the church universal. It will. You know, when you really think about it, Christianity throughout the world today is ridiculous, isn't it? It's basically a mishmash of all kinds of viewpoints and agendas, opinions, philosophies, denominations, just overall divisiveness. It just is, okay? People who call themselves Christians around the world differ on all kinds of issues. They do. Thus dividing us all up into these different groups and subgroups, and not to mention the subgroups of the subgroups of the subgroups, right? If you spend any time just in American evangelicalism, you see this in a major way, don't we? You can see it by walking down the road. You can see it. We don't just have differing denominations, do we? We have differing brands of denominations within denominations, right? In many ways, because of this, you can't trust the sign over the door, can you? Baptist Church, for instance, could mean a lot of things, right? Could mean a lot of things. Take, for instance, the term fundamentalist. That can mean a lot of things. As you can have some fundamentalists who divide against other subcultures of fundamentalism over areas of separation or affiliation. You can have one Baptist church in town that separates from the other Baptist church in town because of all kinds of reasons. Okay, music style, Bible translation, clothes, you know, whatever. Okay? And while I believe that denominations are a very, very important thing, and they are, okay, believe me, they are. They are a very important thing. And distinguishing ourselves for our particular beliefs is very necessary for the purification of doctrine and just the overall unity amongst particular local churches. Let me ask you a question. Won't it be a good day when Jesus returns and we don't have to worry about those things anymore? Won't it be a good day? Won't it be a great day when the church universal, consistent of all true believers throughout the world, are united under one unified banner, their King, the Lord Jesus? Won't that be a good day? Won't it be a good day when there is no such thing, Calvary Baptist Church, as a church split? Won't it be a good day when there is no such thing as a church split? Let me tell you something, folks. That day is coming. That day is coming. Zechariah 14:9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and it shall be. The Lord is one, and his name one." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:10, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." And this command here by Paul is just simply impossible today in Christendom. Impossible to keep in totality. It is. However, this command will be fulfilled in its completeness when the King returns. It will be. Jesus himself prayed in John 17:20 through 21. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And this prayer of Jesus before the Father will indeed come true when he returns. And this is why this one little verse in Zechariah is so important to the church. It is, "The Lord our God is one, and he will have one unified people of God adorned as a bride on her wedding day to bring her king glory and admiration for all eternity. He will have that. And this is something that we should look forward to, folks. It is. Something that we should just, with all that we have, look forward to. Every ounce of your being. When you read verses like Zechariah 14:9, your heart should just swell with anticipation for the return of your king. It should. But now that we've examined some practical importances of this prophecy, the natural question should be, what do we do in the meantime? What do we do in the meantime? How should we live in light of the king's return? That happens to be my second point. How we should live for the king in light of this prophecy. Well, first and foremost, if seeing King Jesus, your Lord and Savior, doesn't excite your soul, if it doesn't do anything for you, I'm afraid you don't really know him, okay? Heaven is only heaven because Jesus is there, okay? Verses like 1 John 3:2 should bring you great joy and excitement as you look forward to seeing your king face to face. He writes this, 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, Jesus, we shall be like him because we shall what? See him as he is." And so for the true believer here tonight, Christ should be your heart's desire. He should be. He should be what you long for with all that you have. And therefore, in preparation for his return and for the day when he comes and rules and reigns over all of the earth, we need to first seek to establish Christ's kingdom in our own lives. We need to first seek to establish Christ's kingdom in our own lives. As that old Christmas song by Isaac Watts puts it, "Let every heart prepare him room. Let every heart prepare him room." King Jesus needs to be seated on the throne of your heart right now if there is any hope of witnessing his rule and reign in the future. And he therefore must be more than simply your Savior. He's got to be your Lord. He's got to be your King now. And by this, I mean that you don't simply take the salvation that he offers you without placing yourself under his rule as your king. He demands obedience from his subjects, and he will have it. He will. Yes. And so you cannot, again, truly accept the salvation that Jesus offers without accepting him. He needs to be who you live for at every single moment. We should, as King David put it in Psalm 119:16, he says, "I will delight in your commands, your statutes. I will not forget your word." His commands, as Jesus said, should never be a burden to us, but a delight. Matthew 11:29-30, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So following the king's command shouldn't be a drudgery, but a delight to us. You'll recall that bumper sticker sometimes you see on the back of cars. It says, "Jesus is coming, so look busy," right? You know that? You know, and while, of course, that ought not to be our... You like that picture, too? I know, I found it on the back of that van. I thought it was pretty cool. But anyways, you know, and while, of course, that ought not to be our attitude, there's kind of a ring of truth to that, though, isn't there? He's our king, and we need to be busy attending to his business until he returns. We really do, okay? If we're going to live for the king in light of his return, we need to do a few obvious things. Number one, we need to keep the king in the forefront of our minds, okay? Keep your king in the forefront of your minds constantly. Jesus said in John 14:15, he said this, "If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments." And therefore, our love for our king is demonstrated in how well we obey and how well we serve him. If King Jesus is really our heart's desire, and if we are really looking forward to his return with that great anticipation and that great love for him, he's going to be on the forefront of our minds constantly. Yes. Like the affections a man has for his wife and children, so should that very same kind of deep-seated devotional love be on the heart of the true subject of the king. And Jesus, in other words, should never be an afterthought for you if you're a believer. But all too often, he is, though, for us, isn't he? He is. When we disobey his commands and sin, we're making Jesus an afterthought. We are. Yes. True followers of Jesus Christ take the imperative of Luke 9:23 very seriously when Jesus said this: if any of you wants to be my follower, you must what? You must put aside your selfish ambitions, shoulder your cross daily, and follow me. If you try to keep your life for yourself, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find true life. And therefore, as we await his return, we must establish Jesus on the throne of our hearts, thus keeping him on the forefront of our minds by doing, again, some very, very practical things that all of us need reminders about. No matter how simple these may be, all of us need reminders of all of them. Number one, we need to read about him. You need to be in the Bible, folks. You need to be. Spurgeon famously said this. He said, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. Visit many good books, but live in the Bible. You know, I fear that with the resurgence of the importance of theological prowess in our churches today, and the availability of these classic books and works that teach us about the Bible and about Christ, that we may neglect the importance of actually being in the Word of God. Okay? The King, Jesus Christ, for many people, then becomes basically one part of an equation in their hermeneutical attempt to prove themselves and their viewpoint right, as opposed to actually reading the text of Scripture the way that it was meant to be read, which is to point to Christ, which to give you a relationship with Christ. To quote a professor that I had, and he was actually my pastor down in Pennsylvania. I miss him. He's actually retired now. I miss him a lot. Professor Joe Schlegel, he used to say this all the time. He used to say, the Bible is the only book written by God and about God. He used to go on from there and, you know, harass all of us in class. And he used to say, the Bible is the only book written by God, about God. So you got to stop seeing your own face in this book and start seeing Christ's. That's what he would say. And again, I would add to that, by saying that the Bible is the only book written by God about Christ. The Bible is a distinctly Christian work. Jesus is the centerpiece of the Bible, through which flows both the Old and New Testaments, and every single story, every single letter, every single piece of poetry, and as we spoke about tonight, every single prophecy. And therefore, when you pick up the Bible, it ought to be with the intention to know him better. It ought to be with the intention of knowing your King better. It ought to be with the intention of loving him more and serving him better. So reading the Bible and studying theology should never be about simply proving yourself right. Okay? Should never be about that. It should be about your love for your King and keeping him on the forefront of your mind constantly. And you can only do this, by the way, by actually reading the text. Okay? Reading the text and reading it with that intention. So again, therefore, if you're not in the habit of reading your Bible, okay? If you're not in the habit of reading your Bible, even if you're reading all these other good theological works, if you're not in the habit of reading your Bible, go home tonight and read it. Spend some time in it. Turn off the TV, okay? Go to bed a little bit later tonight. Read the Bible. Spend some time in it this week, okay? Get in the Word to know more about your King. So not only reading the Bible, but obviously another point from Pastor Obvious tonight, pray to him. Not only be in the Word, but also pray to him. Subjects of the King, go to him with their requests, understanding that the ability to fulfill those requests rests solely within his sovereign hands. One of the greatest things about our King, the Lord Jesus, is that he is a benevolent and condescending King. Okay? And what I mean by that is that he desires to hear the requests of his subjects. Okay? And he's glorified by their reliance upon him and delights to dispense his gifts generously. He does. He's not a lofty and selfish king who doesn't care about his people. No. He's so loving. Get this. He's so loving of his subjects that he actually commands them to come to him in prayer. It's a command of his. It's a mercy of his. It shows his love. And we see these commands all throughout the Bible, don't we? We see them all throughout the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. That one pretty much sums it all up, but I'm going to keep going. Psalm 55:17, evening and morning and noon I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. Psalm 88:13, but I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Matthew 6:6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. James chapter 5, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And finally, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by what? By prayer and supplications. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And I could go on and on tonight. These aren't the only ones, okay? Aren't the only commands to pray throughout the Scripture. But the point is simple, isn't it? Our King wants us to pray to Him. Our King wants us to pray to Him. He wants us to go before Him with our requests and with our praises. And therefore, if we're truly going to make the coming of the King a priority in our lives, we will be a people of prayer. We will be a people who are devoted to prayer. Next, if we're going to live for the King in light of this prophecy in Zechariah 14, we need to understand that we are not to do it alone. We must grow in community with our fellow servants together for the glory of the King. Yes. Grow together for the glory of the King. The kingdom of Christ is shared by each and every true subject of His. Each and every true believer who's placed their faith in the Son of God is a servant to Him collectively, together, all of us, together. And therefore, living in light of the return of the King means understanding that we don't serve Him on our own. We got to bring glory to King Jesus right alongside one another, okay? And this is what brings our King the most delight, okay? And as the church, and especially as a local church here, as Calvary Baptist Church, we got to strive for unity together. Amen. For the sake of the King's great name. We got to, no matter what may befall this church in the future. Paul said in Ephesians 4:3, strive to maintain what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond peace. So practically speaking, we strive for that unity in very, very practical ways. Number one, we are to strive to love our fellow subjects of the King by reaching out to them and displaying our love for them. Again, another obvious one, right? Very, very obvious, very simple. Jesus said it very clearly in John 13:35. He says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. What is it? You can read it right on the screen. If you have love for one another. Amen. If you have love for one another, that's how we're going to know that we are His disciples. Amen. So the greatest tangible proof that the gospel is real is the love that is shared between believers, right? This kind of love is a foreshadowing, as I talked about before, of that peace and that unification that the King is going to bring when He returns. Spurgeon said, preaching from Romans, he illustrates this concept beautifully when he preached this. He said, now the sweet thing here is that if I am beloved of God and you are beloved of God, here is a ground for us to meet. If you've not yet learned to know your brother, if he is a stranger to you, and if because of this no love has actually sprung up in your heart, yet since Christ loves you, when you hear that Christ loves him, why, then you will seem at once knit to him. I recollect that when I first came to London, I used to think a great deal of everybody who came up from Water Beach. I believe that if a dog had come up from Water Beach, I should have fed him. And I think that if anybody comes from where Christ is, the Christ who loves us, we shall be sure to love him. They who are beloved of God will love all others who are beloved of God. But they are American, dear friends. You can blame the British preacher Spurgeon for not liking Americans. But they're Americans, dear friends. Never mind whether they are Americans. Never mind whether they are Dutch. If the Lord loves them, we love them. Oh, but they live so many thousands of miles away and they never come here. Never mind. What if sea and mountain divide us? Yet are we one. Yes. And he who loves us loves them. Amen. Also. Very, very helpful. Very, very helpful. The love that is shared between believers transcends everything. It transcends age. It transcends heritage, race, gender, social status. Transcends all those things. This kind of love is the supernatural return work of the King already taking place here on earth throughout his church. It's what it is. And this is why the church to the world should be such an oddity to the unsaved. It should be. They should look at us and wonder why we get along so well. That's what they should be. They should, why do those people get along so well? That's what, you know, should think to themselves, how can that businessman over there get along so well, kind of like their family together, with the guy over there who's mopping the floors? Okay? That's a legitimate thing. That's a legitimate question. And how come all those old people get along so well with the young people, right? You know, how come those young people love those old people so much? What is it that unites these people so strongly? That's what they should be asking themselves of us when they look at us. What is it? What is it about them? And this is what should be said of us as subjects of the King. Our unity is hinged solely on Him. He is our unity. That's what He is. He's the source of our love for one another. And as I said, it's a witness and a foreshadowing of what will be when the Lord is King over all of the earth, as Zechariah said, as our text says tonight. And therefore, you need to strive to reach out to one another and find new ways in which to display the love of Christ, our King, to everyone in this congregation. You need to reach out to people, folks. Few examples. You need to be in each other's homes regularly. Okay, this ought not to be the only place where you meet. Okay? All right? You need to be in each other's homes on a regular basis. And if somebody invites you over to their home, you need to accept that invitation and go. Okay? Maybe you need to reach out and open up your home. You need to call them up on the phone on a regular basis. Call them up. How you doing? What's going on? Go on the Facebook. Use that for a good purpose. Okay? Go out to eat together. Okay? Let your children play together. Do Bible studies with one another. Okay? Write encouraging notes to each other. Do something. But most importantly out of all those things, we need to serve faithfully in this local church alongside one another. We need to serve faithfully in this context alongside one another. That's the most important piece of unity. And so besides all those other niceties, the main area where we live in light of the return of the King is when we faithfully and consistently serve side by side together right here. When we come into this building, we come together, as Paul put it, as a body, unified with the purpose of seeing the gospel's transformative power displayed in each other and throughout the entire world. That's what we come together for. And this means that you as an individual need to be doing your part. You need to be doing your part. You need to find a way to serve your King alongside your fellow subjects here at Calvary Baptist Church. You need to find a ministry and get involved. That's what you need to do. Okay? If you're not involved in some kind of ministry here, something, okay? Or if the extent of your ministry involvement is minuscule, and you know if it is or not, okay? You need to reevaluate whether or not you really love this group of people or not. And ultimately, really, whether or not you love the King, whether or not you love Christ. If you are a member of Calvary Baptist Church, you have covenanted or made a promise, yes, to each other. Amen. To serve the Lord together. Yes. And if you're not doing anything here in the context of this ministry, I don't care what it is, you're breaking that promise. Mm-hmm. You are. Amen. Maybe if that's you here this evening, maybe you need to come and talk to me or Pastor and ask how you can get involved. Imagine that. Pastor, how can I get involved? Wish I had that as a constant problem, okay? How can I get involved, Pastor? What can I do? What are some areas that I can help in the church? What can I do? This is what you need to be doing. Maybe you've made excuses for yourself as to why you can't commit the time to serving. Maybe you have. Maybe you backed out of ministries with the attitude that, somebody else will do it, right? Somebody else is going to take care of that. Don't worry about it, right? Tell you something, that kind of selfishness affects the entire body. It does, and it brings great dishonor to the King. It creates a burden for your pastors and for every other faithful member of Calvary Baptist Church. It does. So let me tell you something. Live in light of the return of the King by displaying your love for the brethren here in Calvary Baptist Church and serving together as Jesus' royal subjects until the day of His return. Serve faithfully, folks. Finally, we live in light of the return of King Jesus by seeking to promote the kingdom throughout the world. Seeking to promote the kingdom throughout the world. The king commanded us in Mark 16:15 to go into all the world and spread the gospel. Go into all the world and spread the gospel. So in preparation for the day that he comes back, we must take this command and make it a very, very important part of our daily lives. We have to. If you are not witnessing, sharing the gospel openly and regularly, you're disobeying your king's command. And it shows that you're not really looking forward to his return. We got to bear in mind that the return of the king will bring with it, you got to bear these things in mind, that it's going to bring with it unfathomable terror for those who do not know him when he returns. You remember what Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16 says? Do you remember that passage? Let's take a look at it. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might strike down the nations. And he will rule them with an iron rod, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robes and on his thigh he has written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As his people, as his redeemed people, we indeed look forward to the return of the king with great anticipation. But let me tell you something. For the unbeliever, the sight of the return of the king will be shocking, will be petrifying, terrifying, and indeed gruesome. That's what it's going to be. It's going to be a terrible day for them, the worst. King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, with his eyes burning like fire, and that sharp sword will come and put all those who have opposed him to severe judgment. He will. Revelation 20:11 through 15 records this for us. As Jesus is seated upon his great white throne of judgment, says this. It says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And zeroing in there on the last verse. And if any man's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And as I said earlier, Zechariah 14:9, which predicts the return of the king, brings with it many applications and many references to other prophetic words of Scripture. But this one should be the one that prompts us to action. This one right here. People who die without knowing Christ will be thrown into the lake of fire when the king returns to his throne. They will. And only those who by his grace alone place their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior will be saved. You know, the king could have thrown us all there, but by his own tremendous mercy, he made a way for sinners like us to be redeemed. And it's our duty to share with them the good news, the gospel, that there is a way of salvation. And this is the ultimate way in which we live in light of the return of the king, by obeying his precepts to be heralds of the good news that his enemies, like us, can be saved from his wrath if they would just believe. So in conclusion tonight, let me tell you something. Believer, take hope tonight. Your king's coming back. He's coming back. Amen. As Charles Wesley's old hymn put it, come thou almighty king, help us thy name to sing, Help us to praise, Father all glorious or all victorious. Come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. And finally, as King Jesus said in Revelation 22, behold, I am coming soon. Amen. Bring my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, surely, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come soon. Come, Lord Jesus. And so, let's add a lifetime of amens alongside John's there as we await the return of the King.